what does it mean to be human? What does it mean for you to be you, for me to be me, for us to be us? What is the meaning of human life? What's our purpose? Who are we really in the world? Is our meaning and purpose tied up with, you know, the way we're brought up in our families and getting a job and buying a home and doing all those things? Is that really what the meaning of human life is? Is the meaning of life tied up with big existential or philosophical kind of questions or issues? Is it about other people? Is it about something else? What does it mean to be successful as a human being? How do we measure that? And it feels like in a world that's adrift, where you make up your own meaning, that it feels like we don't really know what our meaning is. We're a bit lost. How do I know the life I'm living is the life I'm really meant to live? Is what it means for me to embody, to embrace the kind of thing I am? That's hard enough for anyone to answer. But for Christians, the answer to that is tied up with the answer to another really key question. And it's this question: why did God become man? Why did God take on humanity? Because for Christians, this event, this incarnation, this taking on of human flesh, of God, is part of what defines for us what it means to be human. God becoming human tells us what human life is all about. And so we need to answer that question. And tonight's passage in Hebrews chapter 2 attacks that very question and gives us a couple of big parts of that answer. There are two things I want to share with you tonight about why God became human, why God took on human flesh, that help us to answer this question about the meaning of our lives and what it means for us to live. And the first answer to that question is that God took on human existence. God became human to stand for us. God became human to stand for us. What do I mean by that? Well, what I mean by that, I think, is explained by how Hebrews uses the Old Testament Bible. So have a look at verse 6, if you've got it open in front of you, of Hebrews chapter 2. The writer says this. He says, "There's a place where someone has testified, 'What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at present we do not see everything subject to him.'" Now, what's going on there? Well, the writer to the Hebrews is quoting from the Old Testament. He just says somewhere, what he's quoting is one of the most famous of the Psalms of King David, Psalm 8. And these words come from Psalm 8, but they're a reflection all the way back to the very first chapter of the Bible, to God's creation of humanity. "What does it mean to be human," David says, "that you made us this way?" But what also is reflected in this quote, you notice in verse 8, is the fact that we don't see humanity in this position God's made us. So the quote from the Psalm talks about human life is exalted. We're lifted up. God, we're lifted up above all of creation. God's put everything under our feet. God put us over all of his creation. And yet the writer says, we don't see humanity in this position. That is, we have failed our humanness. What we see first of all, we see this quote, is our desperate failure as humanity. That we've failed to reach the heights of ruling all of creation. And so what do you see around you in the world today? You see a mixed bag, don't you? You see humanity all around the world, filling the world and doing amazing things. Look at the tech that we've created, that we are in isolation. We're all stuck in our own homes, and yet here we are in each other's land rooms. We can see each other. We can communicate. We can do it live even. That you can post your questions right now about the silly things I'm saying and hold me accountable for them in real time. We do incredible things in the world, and yet at the same time, we don't rule the world. We fail to rule the world completely. The world rebels against us, and we're fragile and frail in this world. And so look at us right now, stuck in our own homes because of a virus. We're not triumphantly out there ruling the world. We are cowering in our homes, afraid that we might die if we just do what we normally do. We seem to be powerful and yet powerless at the same time. Incredibly in control and yet fragile and out of control at the same time. And it's at these moments we see that fragility for real. We're confronted with our own deaths. We can do so many things with the world. We can make so many great things. And yet at the same time we make those things, we muck up the world around us. We look around at the world and we see the pollution that we create, the environmental degradation that create, the animal species that we cause to go extinct each year, the warming of the climate that seems to be at least partly our fault. And we wonder, are we really in control of this thing? Do we really do good because of our impact on the world? There is no other species that sits there and asks the question, what's our impact on the ecosystem? How are we affecting all the other animals around us? Only we ask that question. That shows our place in the world, that we ask that question, that we take that responsibility for the world, but it also shows our inability, it seems, to do it well. We can't seem to get it right. We corrupt the world rather than rule it well. We don't see everything under our feet. And we corrupt relationships with one another. There isn't this harmony between human beings. There's conflict. We have conflict in families, conflict within societies in terms of politics and government, and conflict between countries. And it ebbs and flows and gets better and worse, but it's always there. Things are not well with us and the world. And it all ends. In the end, we don't rule over the world. The world rules over us. We don't conquer the ground. The ground conquers us. And we're buried and we return to the dust. That's the reality of our state in the world, our desperate failure to be this picture that the Bible has of us, created in glory and honor, created to rule all things. We fail. And we're in desperate need because we know the one reality for all of us is we're on a march to the grave, the ultimate revenge of the ground over us. We've failed and we're in desperate need. And so God himself comes. God comes and takes on our humanity. And he takes on our humanity for us. He stands for us. Have a look at verse 9. We don't see everything subjected to us, but verse 9, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Jesus is God come in the flesh. He's taken on our humanity. And what has he done? He's fulfilled it. He's brought our humanity to the place of glory that it belongs. He is crowned with glory and honor. He is risen from the dead as Lord of all. And he rules all things. He's fulfilled the purpose of our humanity. And he did it, notice, through suffering. Because he's not just the perfect human who shows us what the fulfillment of humanity is, of ruling over creation. He's not just that one who stilled the storm, who has power over the elements, the one who perfects human relationships, who raises the dead even. But he is the one who stood in our place as the great leader. And so verse 10, in bringing men to sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Not only did Jesus come and perfect our humanity, fulfill what humanity is, as he came and did that, he brought us with him. He was our great leader. Notice it calls us there, him there, the, what does he call him there in verse, the author of our salvation in verse 10. That word author is a really strange kind of word. It's like the one who goes first, or the first in a series, or the leader of a thing, or the initiator of a thing. But Jesus is our leader, the leader of our humanity. He shows us what it means to be truly human, and he takes us with him because he dies in our place, because he suffers for us. In verse 17, it says that he atoned. He makes atonement for the sins of the people. Jesus came, and in his suffering, he suffered for us. He suffered in our place. He took our corruption and our failure on himself so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be taken with him into the glory of humanity, so that our humanity could be perfected and fulfilled. God became human to stand for us, to live out our humanity the way it ought to be lived. And as he did that, to take us with him, to save us, to rescue us, to atone for us. And that's why the question about humanity is tied up with this question about why God became human. Because for us now to embrace true humanity, to become humanity, to be part of this glorious humanity, is to entrust ourselves to Jesus. To trust him, because he is the one who takes us with him. He's fulfilled our humanity, and he brings us with him to this place of glory, this place where humanity is meant to be, because he suffered for us. That's the first answer. God became human to stand for us. But there's a second answer here as well, that God became human to stand with us, to stand beside us. Because we haven't just failed in our humanity. We look at our lives and we see the desperate circumstance that we're in. We are afraid. We're afraid, aren't we, of all sorts of things in life. But the big thing we're afraid of is death. We live in the fear of death. We know that death is coming. It's inexorable. It's inevitable. It's the great inevitable of life, is death and decay, and we're afraid of it because we want to live, because we want to love others and enjoy life together, and death is the great end of all that, and we're afraid of death. But not just of death, we're afraid of dying, of suffering. Suffering is part of the reality of our lives, isn't it? People are suffering now. Some people are suffering horrifically now. Others of us are suffering a little bit, but not too bad. But suffering is part of the stuff of life. Everybody knows that life has its ebbs and flows, its ups and its downs. And we know that when we're down, it can feel incredibly awful. And suffering is just a reminder of the great suffering, the end of our lives. They're our desperate circumstance. Our life is filled with pain and suffering of different kinds. Anguish about relationships and the brokenness of them, and the severing of them by death. The things we undergo ourselves, the great pain we endure at different times in our lives, with sickness and disease. But along with our sufferings come temptations. Now, I think if I asked you what your greatest temptation was, I think I could probably predict some of the answers. Certainly for those of us who are younger, quite often sex is a big on the list of temptations. We tend to think of one of the powerful urges in our life as great temptations. Others, as we've got a bit older, we understand the power of money and of greed over our lives. The temptation to see money as an end in itself, as the great thing to serve. And as we go on in life and we work and we buy property and those sort of things, money can be something that consumes us and the things that we have. And for others of us, we see the lure of power over others, the rush that it brings, to have control over other people, to be in power. You may have other things that are great temptations for you. Money, sex, and power tend to be three of the biggies. But I want to suggest that there's another temptation at the end of all these, the bigger temptation. The biggest temptation for us is to give up. For those of us who've clung to Jesus, who've seen him as the great one who's come and fulfilled our humanity and taken us with him by dying for us and rising again, the temptation to give up on him when we're under pressure, when we suffer in other ways, to turn away from Jesus. And I think this is the great temptation. The great temptation is to turn away from the true and living God, to turn to ourselves, to turn to these other things, to give in to these other things. And Jesus comes, Jesus takes our humanity, not just to suffer for us, not just to stand for us, but to suffer with us, alongside of us. You notice in verse 11, he calls us brothers. He calls us his family. He is that human who comes alongside of us and puts his arm around us and says, I am with you. God himself did not stand aloof from us. He didn't stand away from us somewhere else. No, he came into this world, the veil of tears, and he lived us alongside of us. He loved friends and saw them die and shed tears for them. He saw the corruption in our lives and it angered him. He suffered at the hands of other people and endured it. Jesus is the one who is God who suffers with us. He did that to make us holy. He did that to free us from fear, the fear of death. He did it as the one who brings us to God, our great high priest, as it says in verse 17. We're going to get to that idea of high priest in the coming weeks. It's one of the big elements on our picture, our diagram of the book of Hebrews. And so we're going to pick that up in the next few weeks. But you notice here, he calls Jesus our great high priest, the one who can represent us to God because he is God come in the flesh. And he suffers alongside of us. This is one of the big answers to the question of God and suffering. It's a tough question, I think. Why does God allow suffering in the world? But this is a big part of the answer for Christians, even though there are many parts of it that confuse us and trouble us. What we see in the Lord Jesus is God suffering alongside of us, embracing us in our troubles and helping us. God is not distant from us. He is with us. He's endured the same kind of sufferings we've suffered. He knows what it means to be tempted to give up and turn away. And he helps us to stick with God. Jesus stands alongside of us as our brother and he calls us to look to him, to take hold of him as he reaches out to us and helps us to stick with it, to keep trusting, to keep looking to God, who will take this imperfect humanity of ours and transform it. God comes to us in our failure, in our deep need, and he suffered for us. And he comes to us in our hurts, in our suffering, in our temptation, and he suffers alongside of us, and he holds us. He's taken our lives, he's transformed them and fulfilled them. That's what it means that God has become human. And in doing those things, he shows us what it means for us to be truly human ourselves, to embrace life. And we're going to explore that over the next few weeks, what it means to live this life, knowing him as our brother and our great high priest. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you don't leave us alone. You don't leave us bumbling around in the dark, wondering what the truth is. No, you came to us. You sent your son, the Lord Jesus, to us. And he took on our humanity and he lived alongside of us. He showed us what it means to be truly human. what it means to suffer and endure. And he shows us what it means to have the glory of humanity, to have humanity fulfilled. Please help us to look to him, to look to him as the one who lifts us up and takes us with him and rescues us, to look to him as the one who suffers alongside of us and knows what we're going through, who's gone through it with us, and who calls us to endure with him. Amen.